Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, saints. Good morning, and what a privilege it is to be together, to study God's word together, and to hear from Him, to gaze upon Christ, our Savior. Well, this morning we are receiving our word from the book of 1 Corinthians. So please do turn there in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verse 1 to 13. We are taking a break from Isaiah as Pastor Pumelelo is unwell at the moment. So please do be keeping him and his family in your prayers. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 13. It reads as follows. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy scripture that you have put down for our instruction, that we might read it, take heed, and listen to it and obey you. We pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes this morning and help us to see what you require of us, O Lord, and help us to see Christ, our forerunner, the one who died and rose again that we might have life. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you may have heard the common English adage that pride comes before a fall, and really it comes from the Proverbs. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And perhaps you've seen many videos of people who celebrate too early. And there's one where I saw a cyclist. He'd come around the final bend, and he saw the finish line, and so he started waving to the crowds for everyone to start applauding him. And of course, his head comes over his handlebars, and he ends up on the ground. And along comes number two and three and four to take his place. But perhaps an even better example is that of the Titanic. Many of us have seen the movie Titanic, of the great luxurious ship that sunk. 1912, this was the largest and most luxurious ship at the time. It was extravagant. It had dining rooms. It had ornate ceilings and grand staircases. It had elevators, swimming pools, gymnasium. It had a squash court. It even had an 8-piece orchestra. And really, it was a symbol of pride of the day. And the builders claimed that it was absolutely unsinkable. And in the movie, they even pull up one quote that was actually historical, whereby one crew member said, God himself could not sink this ship. And of course, we know that the ship collides with an iceberg and it sinks within a few hours. And in James Cameron, the director of the movie, he says, "The ship was not destroyed by an iceberg alone. It was also destroyed by a state of mind, an unseen force, arrogance." And of course, 1,500 lives were lost. Well, today in our text, we will consider the danger of pride in our Christian walk, but the danger of living as if we're all secure and thinking that we've already made it. Well, our sermon this morning, you'll see in your bulletins, it's the incorrect title. The correct title is Warnings from Israel's Time in the Wilderness. And that's really what this passage is going to look at. Warnings from Israel's Time in the Wilderness. And I wanted to entitle the sermon, Caution, Slippery When Set. Because the text is targeting those who feel set, those who feel secure and prepared and equipped to achieve anything they put their mind to in their own strength. I no longer struggle with sin, someone might say. I've figured out how this Christian thing works. I've been saved for so many years. Well, the word of the day for kids is to take heed. Take heed. Guess it's the words of the day. I didn't know if that was allowed. Words of the day is take heed, be warned, pay attention. And I want us to examine verse 12 before we get into the beginning of the text, right from the outset, because this is the audience Paul has in mind within the Corinthian church. It says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." The application is to all, because even if you're sitting here and thinking, "Oh, I don't need to hear the sermon," this verse says that you are the very person who needs to hear the sermon. It's the one who thinks that they're standing. That's the person that must take heed lest he fall. Well, just a very brief note on the larger context here in 1 Corinthians. Paul's addressing Christian liberty. And in chapter 8, he talked about limiting our Christian liberty for the sake of other Christians. And chapter 9, he gives his own personal testimony of how he's limited his Christian liberty. And now as we get to chapter 10, he's talking about abusing Christian liberty, of taking the freedom that we have in Christ and taking advantage of it, using it as a license for sin and worldliness. You might know Romans 6, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in grace that sin may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So this is addressing a cavalier attitude. Because of my freedom in Christ, I'm saved by grace. Each and every sin that I'll ever commit is covered. And so why can't I put up my legs for a little bit and coast along in my Christian walk? This was the attitude of Israel, as Paul's about to unpack. They took God's grace for granted. Well, we're going to consider our text under three headings. First, we're going to take note from verse 1 to 5. Take note of Israel's example. And then we're going to take heed from verse 6 to 12. Take heed of Paul's warnings. And then finally, we're going to take heart from verse 13. Take heart, for God is faithful. So take note, take heed, and take heart. Let's first take note of Israel's example. Looking at verse 1, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers." And so he's addressing them, saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to take note. I want you to listen up," because he's about to give them a little history lesson from their forefathers. And by fathers, he's referring to the Israelites during their time in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt. And he's going to mention the blessings and the privileges that Israel had, even in the wilderness, as God's people. And so let us look at continue in verse 1. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So this, of course, is an account of the redemption of Israel from Egypt. Of course, they were in bondage to the Egyptians, and before they left, there were around 500,000 men, Israel men, And imagine how many people altogether. It would have been more than a million people, a million Israelites that were enslaved, and God raises up Moses to deliver them from Egypt. And now during this time, what Paul is making mention to is that they saw many signs and wonders. Do you remember the 10 plagues? The water turned into blood, the gnats, the frogs, that the hail would only strike down the Egyptian crops, not the Israelite crops. They saw all these wonders. The final plague was that there would be the death of the firstborn, and they were saved from their firstborn dying by simply putting the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. Truly, they saw many signs and wonders. And in our text, he says they were all under the cloud. And that's a reference to Exodus 13 as they went out, that God led them out in a pillar of cloud by day. And when it was night and it got cold and it got dark, that changed into a pillar of fire. There was a pillar of fire from the heavens that led them out. They didn't need GPS. They had a pillar of fire that they were following. Can you imagine what a miraculous supernatural event that was, that each and every Israelite saw? And that's Paul's point. Who is it that saw this? It is all of them. It is all 1 or 2 million or however many they were. And then he mentions all passed through the sea. And we know the angel of God leads them to the Red Sea, and that they hear at a dead end and they look back and they see the Egyptians coming and they cornered. And then God says to Moses, stretch out your staff. And he does, and the sea splits in two. And the pillar of cloud and the angel of the Lord, we're told, stands behind them to shield them from the Egyptians as they pass through the best aquarium the world has ever seen. And of course, then as they get through it, the Egyptians continue after them and they get crushed by the ocean. And Exodus 14:31 even says, Israel saw the great power of God, of the Lord, used against the Egyptians, so that the people greatly feared the Lord, and they believed in his servant Moses. And so again, Paul saying to the Corinthians, don't be unaware, Israel saw the parting of the Red Sea. And then he continues in verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so can you see how he's bringing it closer to home? He's using language that they're familiar with. They were baptized as well. Right, they passed through the waters. So he's using this metaphorically. They passed through the waters, and then they associated with Moses and Moses' leadership amongst God's people. Now, of course, the Corinthians had also been baptized, and so he's drawing a correlation between them. And again, in verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. Right, 3 days after the divine sea rescue, the people get thirsty, and they cry out to the Lord. And they complain. And they say, did you bring us out because there were not enough graves in Egypt that we'd be killed out here in the wilderness? Their food runs out, they get hungry, and they grumble to Moses. And they say, back in Egypt, we were eating around pots, not remembering they were enslaved. But listen to the Lord's gracious response from Exodus 16:12. He says, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, and say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in the evening, quail, a type of bird, came, and they just happened to fall amongst the Israelites. And so they had their fill of meat. And then they woke up and they saw this bread-like substance on the ground. They said, what is this? Moses said, this is the bread of the Lord. And so the Lord fed them with meat and starch. It was a full meal. They had everything that they needed. Isn't that so gracious of the Lord? And isn't that incredible? That day by day, for 40 years, God fed Israel in the wilderness. That each and every day they knew they'd wake up and they'd go look and there'd happen to be bread outside. And that at a specific time in the evening, there'd happen to be a flock of birds that came and fell amongst them. That was God feeding them. Isn't that incredible? And then the day they come into the land, my wife and I were just reading Joshua, the day they come into the land and they eat of the fruit, the manna just ceases. It's no longer needed. Imagine living in that time. What an awareness you would have. God is with us. He feeds me day by day. And let's not forget about the water. In chapter 17 of Exodus, they complain about their thirst. And so the Lord tells Moses, take your staff, and I, the Lord, will stand on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall flow out of it, and the people will drink. And water flows from the rock, and it feeds 1 million plus people. How long and how steady that stream was to feed 1 million people. And even when they complained about different water being bitter, they threw a log in and the water became sweet. The Lord gave them flavored water. Right? It's incredible. There was full catering for 1 million people for 40 years. Doesn't that just show you the grace of the Lord? Catering for 1 million people daily. I think this will hit you harder if you've ever had to cater for an event or for growth group on a Wednesday and there's 40 people and it breaks the bank. We had cross current and there were 102 people and we almost didn't have enough food. 1 million people daily. Now, Paul previously drew a comparison to baptism. Now he refers to this provision of food and water as spiritual food and spiritual drink, making an allusion to the Lord's table. And again, this is drawing out the similarities between Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, between Israel and Corinth and us. Paul makes one more observation. Listen to this in verse 4. You can imagine him writing to the church at Corinth and recalling Israel's history. Maybe he had parchments in front of him. And he thinks about, or he sees the rock, and he sees the Lord standing on the rock, and he sees the rock being struck and water flowing from it. And he says, oh, that rock was Christ. Isn't that incredible? That rock was Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying, Christ was in their midst, and Christ is in your midst. It's a one-to-one. Now, where's Paul going with all of this? I've entitled the first section, Take Note. Take note of what? Two things. Firstly, the commonalities between Old Testament Israel, their spiritual experiences and their blessings, and us today, the New Testament saint, New Covenant saint. And just side application, Paul's saying the Old Testament is written for us. Right? I know a lot of us spend more time in the New Testament than the Old, but all of Scripture is seeped with Christ. We just need to find him. Paul says, this is seeping with application for us. It's oozing with Christ. You can imagine an Israelite being interviewed and saying, what kept you alive in the wilderness? And he says, there was a rock that was smitten, and from it flowed out living water. And we drank of it, and we were made alive. We too know of a rock that was smitten that gives us life, do we not? Paul speaks, it does not speak in parables. He simply says, that rock was Christ. But we see the similarity. Look at verse 6 and 11 of our text. These things took place as examples for us, verse 6. Verse 11 says, they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And so these people are similar to us. That's the first thing. And now secondly and importantly, what Paul is saying to them is, what happened to these Old Testament saints? Right? They saw all of these glories. What happened to them? Verse 5. He said, nevertheless, despite all the blessings they had, and just note the word all in these first five verses. It's repeated five times. They were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All ate of the spiritual food. All drank from Christ. All of these saints witnessed the miraculous and all-powerful God with their own eyes. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown. They were laid low. They were strewn across and scattered in the wilderness. The picture we have is of a desert land filled with body parts of the Israelites that were overthrown. Why? Because God was not pleased with them. And so now let's let that sink in. After all the blessings and the privileges, the deliverances that they witnessed, all partook in these blessings, but most, God was displeased with them. And if you think of how many people left, 1 million plus people left, how many of that original generation entered the promised land? Was it most of them? Was it half of them? 200,000, 100,000? The number is 2. Joshua and Caleb. With the rest, God was displeased. Numbers 14:16 says, because the Lord could not bring the people into his land, which he promised them, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. And so what is Paul communicating here? This is a warning. He's saying, take note, Corinthians, to those who become conceited, to those who are saying, I'm already partaking of the Lord's blessings. I'm baptized. I partake of the Lord's table when it comes around. Paul saying, so did your fathers, and look how it ended for them. And to us here at Heritage Baptist Church, the warning is to the overconfident saint who has become boastful and arrogant, supercilious, lazy. I'm a churchgoer. I read my Bible. I've experienced God. I got baptized. Look, I can show you my Bible. I can show you the date when I said the Lord's Prayer. Right? Surely I'm secure. I'm a member at Heritage. For those coming into membership, I'm a member of Heritage now. Right? This word is for us all. A Christian never loses focus. He either presses forward or he drifts backward. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul's essentially saying, Corinthians, you've grown contemptuous in your attitude toward your sin. Take note. Consider the example of Israel. If anyone was safe, we'd assume it was them. They saw fire from heaven. People say, if I was to see fire from heaven, then I'd stop sinning. I mean, they saw a pillar of fire daily. Now, the Bible, and I think this is an important note, the Bible overflows with the glorious truths that a believer is safe in Christ. If you have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are safe in the bosom of Christ. If you believe in the good news that through Christ's death we are made alive, the scriptures say no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:18. We just sung about it in the hymn. The vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That is the good news of the gospel. And if you don't believe in it, believe it now. You will receive eternal life if you believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so the Bible is full with these promises, but simultaneously, the Bible consistently reminds us that we need to persevere, to press on, to examine yourself whether you be in the faith. The end of chapter 9, Paul says, I discipline my body lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul himself. And so our text is one such text that highlights the serious warning that even a believer in Christ should take heed to not take our salvation for granted. The truth of eternal security is not intended as ammunition for the arrogant, but it's a balm for the brokenhearted. It is not a license for the lustful, but it's a precious promise for the penitent. Let us take note of this example Paul gives. Next, take heed. Take heed of Paul's warnings, verse 6 to 12. Paul here lays out four sins. He lays out the sin of idolatry, sexual immorality, testing Christ, and grumbling. And Israel fell into these, and this disqualified them from entry into the land flowing with milk and honey. But first, in verse 6, he says, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. This is Paul's thesis statement for the section. Heed the warning that we might not desire, incline ourselves to, set our hearts upon evil as they did. Then he unpacks these four sins. So let us take heed of each and examine our hearts to see, are we guilty of any of these? He starts by addressing idolatry. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. If you've read Exodus recently, you'll recognize this. This is a reference to Exodus 32. You'll remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments and brought them down, and he told them to the people, and they said, all of these things you've said, we will do. And as soon as Moses goes back up, what do? Build a golden calf, right? And they attribute their deliverance from Egypt to this golden calf. They give all their gold and silver to it, and they make this idol whom they then worship as Yahweh. The people were impatient of waiting, and therefore they made another god to worship. And the phrase there, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, it appears in Exodus 32. Play here has sexual connotations. This is the same word that Potiphar's wife used when accusing Joseph that this Hebrew slave has come in to play, to fool around, to take advantage. And so these people were overcome with idolatrous practices as they worshipped this idol. This is a breaking of the second commandment, and idolatry, as one defines it, is seen here, is it's when you add a pagan element or practice to the worship of Yahweh. They built an altar, they ate and drank and acted foolishly with one another, all in the name of worshiping God who had delivered them. And in the context of Corinth were not strangers to idolatry. Corinth was a major city, much like Johannesburg, full of pagan ceremonies and practices. In the companies that they worked in, many scholars show that they would have had to even partake of these pagan sacrifices. Idolatrous practices would have been part of their religious, political, and business ventures, one scholar says. Some Corinthians believers seem to have become puffed up and overconfident and careless about participation in such activities. They were continuing to worship God and call themselves Christians, but they were involved in that which they should not be involved in. And I wonder if that describes us today, part Christian, part pagan. In Johannesburg, idolatry is all around us. But perhaps in our context, the most common form of idolatry is creating an image of God in our hearts that's different to the God of the Bible. It's an act of arrogance. And so for us, we need to beware of holding to a picture of God who is okay with that sin that you don't want to let go of. Beware of this. Because at such a point, we may still be claiming to worship the God of the Scriptures, but really, we've created an alternative God that we are most comfortable with. It's a temptation for us to distort the view of God, even to appease those around us, to appease those people who say, you're a Christian, do you hold to this part of Christianity? It's so tempting to say, oh no, don't worry, you know. When this author was writing that in the Bible, he didn't mean this. We need to take all of this into context. Right? It may start out as genuine. Someone might say, I struggle with the concept of God in the Scriptures, this or that concept. That's all very well, but when you struggle with any element of Scripture, the Bible is the one that is correct, and your conception is the one that is flawed. The Bible shows us the true God of the universe. Idolatry could just be someone convincing themselves that God is okay with my small pet sin. And ask yourself, what is it that you're prioritizing in your life and making excuses for? In what way have you managed to convince yourself that your sinful behavior is actually fine? Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let us beware of the sin of idolatry, saints. The next sin in verse 8 that Paul addresses is that of sexual immorality. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This is referring to Numbers 25. It's a time later in Israel's history when they were actually about to enter into the Promised Land. They could almost see the plains, the hills of the Promised Land. They were in the last town called Shittim before crossing the Jordan. And the text reads that the people began to whore after the daughters of Moab. The Moabites even invite them to festivals for their gods, and being blinded by lust, they go and they partake and bow down to these gods. In Corinth, there was a massive problem of sexual immorality. And Paul even says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that this is of a type that's not even tolerated among pagans, that one has his father's wife, others are joining together with prostitutes. And in chapter 6, he pleads with them, saying, their bodies are not made for sexual immorality. Their bodies were bought at a price, and they ought to honor, to glorify God with their bodies. And anyone can see from turning on the television today that our culture as well is seeped in immorality. From walking in the streets, from walking around campus, or even scrolling through WhatsApp statuses, that we live in a culture soaked in sexual immorality. It's almost impossible to find a decent movie to watch these days without graphic scenes. And this is where pride can become so dangerous in a Christian's life. This is where it is so dangerous for someone to say, oh, I'm mature now. I no longer struggle with these things. I'm above that. Right? I can watch these movies and nothing can get sparked in me. Are you sure about that? Paul says in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Don't abuse your Christian liberty. And be honest with yourself. This is a question that I think every Christian should learn to ask. Every Christian should have this question in their pocket. Is this thing, whatever it is, person or practice, is this thing helping or hurting my walk with God? Saints, let us beware of sexual immorality. Young people especially, those who are not yet married but perhaps pursuing a relationship, this is a strong warning for you. Avoid any opportunity for sin. Because you can fool yourself into thinking, well, we really need to spend quality time together, just the two of us, to get to know each other. Take heed, ye who think you stand, lest you fall. One pastor, after having heard so many confessions of sin, he noted that it's always even so close to the wedding. It might even be at the engagement, and now they're fiancés and they're alone, and they convince themselves, we've already made a commitment to each other, right? We're going to get married soon anyway. That is fornication, sexual immorality. Even as the Israelites in Numbers 25, they were so close, they could see the promised land. But instead of gazing on the land and walking towards it, they turned their gaze to the daughters of Moab. And 23,000 were killed in a single day. And altogether, in the whole period, Numbers records, it was 24,000 altogether that died. So saints, let us press on in your fight. Don't grow weary. Press on in your fight against sin. Don't go down that path that you know will be filled with temptation. Immorality, one said, is a sin to be fled, not flirted with. There's a Christian businessman who used to travel a lot, and he made it a practice. He said, when I go to hotel rooms, I don't even turn on the TV. I'll even hide the remote. I won't even open up the door to temptation when he's traveling without his wife. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The next sin he addresses is putting Christ to the test, verse 9. It says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21, I think, is the text that he's referring to here, where the Old Testament saints, they test God as they speak against Moses. They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food or no water. And we even loathe this worthless food. Remember the food that God was providing for them daily? They said, we're sick of it. And they put Christ to the test. They put God to the test. What does it mean to test God? They look and they hold it up to God and they say, we don't want this. We are not happy with what you ordained. The sin is referring to they're trying his patience. They're testing him to see how far can we prod God. They test his goodness. Psalm 78, you must read it in your free time. It gives a powerful commentary of this account. Psalm 78, verse 18, it says, in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their own desire. And verse 27 says, when he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged birds like the sand of the seas, and let them fall in the midst of the camp. They ate and they were filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of the stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. They were dissatisfied with what God had provided. What a sobering text. For 40 years, the kindness of God feeds them meat and bread and gives them water. And they push God and push God and push God for 40 years. Take heed, ye who think you stand, lest you fall. This is a scary picture of rebelling against the Lord. And I think we can be guilty of this as well. It's a warning to us that sometimes we use our freedom in Christ to see how much of the world we can enjoy before God acts. How much of this world can I have for myself? What is the line that I shouldn't cross? How close can I get to that line? The Corinthians were pushing their liberty to the limits. How much of the world can I enjoy? It's a stern warning. We must take heed of this. And I think there's a way that we can be very guilty of this. Have you ever fallen into any type of sin, immorality or anger with a spouse or theft or lying? And then you realize that this is wrong, but you have a chance to repent. But what does our flesh say? While we're still in the sin, let us enjoy it. And then we'll just repent for everything at the same time. Isn't that testing the spirit of grace? Isn't that prodding God to see how much of this can I enjoy? What's God going to do? We know from the scriptures that eventually you will feel no more resistance. You'll get your sin, your mouth will be satisfied, and at that same day it'll be fearful. Because when the Israelites' mouth was, when the food was still in their mouth, God struck them down. The Israelites continued in sin, and the Lord sent fiery serpents that killed them. And some of you may be thinking, oh, but that's the Old Testament, right? That happened all the time in the Old Testament. That wouldn't happen to New Testament saints. No, the Corinthians themselves, the same group of people, Paul talks about them as another sin that they were indulging in, and he says, this is why many of you have become sick, and some of you have even died. Their sin was increasing and increasing and profaning and testing the Lord. Paul says in verse 22 of our same chapter, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? O saints, let us be those of tender conscience, that when the Spirit of Christ convicts us of sin, we break down in true repentance and repent immediately to resolve never to go to that sin again. Every sin we toy with is a sin that took Christ to the cross. The fourth and final sin he addresses is that of complaining and grumbling. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, we know the people of Israel grumbled against the Lord so frequently in the wilderness, so we don't know really which time this is referring to, because they did it so often, but it was most likely referring to Numbers 16 with Korah's rebellion, where Korah rebels against Moses and against the Lord, and he leads up a group of 250 rebels, and God opens up the earth to a pit, and they are sucked in and they're killed. And then the next day, the people grumble against the judgment of God. There's people who arise and they complain that God put them to death. They point a finger to Moses and Aaron and they say, you are the ones who have caused this death. And then there's a plague of the Lord where the pillar of cloud and smoke, and it's referred to as the cloud, the glory of the Lord, and here it's called even the destroyer, is kindled. And this plague kills 14,700 people. Can you appreciate how large these numbers are? 23,000, 14,700. If we take Melville and Brixton and West Dean all together, that wouldn't be 15,000 people. So it's like God striking down all of these people combined. God kills them. Why? Because they question him. They grumble. You might think, isn't that an overreaction, grumbling? You might think it's a small sin, but we're so mistaken. Because this sin is listed alongside idolatry and immorality and testing God. I remember hearing a statistic some years ago that South Africa is one of the top complainers of all the countries in the world. We complain the most. I think we were third or fourth on the list. And we know that. You go to any queue and someone complains about how long this queue is. I traveled all the way to Midrand just for the system to be offline. Right? Grumbling is so common, but it's such a great evil because at its foundation, it's expressing discontentment and dissatisfaction with God's sovereign rule. It's saying, I loathe this worthless food. I loathe this worthless life. It's looking up at God and ultimately saying, I want to be on the throne. I want to be in control. And think, saints, is there an area of your life? Think about it. What area of your life are you currently dissatisfied in? Where are you grumbling? Where you even think about this one aspect of your life and in your heart you're upset that God has allowed this to happen, allowed this area to come about? Let us not dethrone God to place ourselves as a sovereign ruler. God is good, and he's sovereignly good, and we ought to trust in him. And may we be those who are content. May we be those who, like Paul said, I've learned to be content in every situation. Well, moving on from these four sins, we've already looked at verse 11 in part, but Paul says all of this happened as an example. Everything written down here is for us sitting here today. All of this is for us. This is our instruction. Instruction is defined by one as counsel given to persuade a person to change their behavior. And so let us not leave here unchanged. As we come to the preaching of God's word, week in and week out, do we leave saying, what do I need to change about my life from God's word, God's food for me this week? God does not tolerate sin. We must learn from their negative example to avoid these sins and to walk in the righteous path. A wise man once said, one page of history is worth a book of logic. Let us learn from Israel. We've also looked at verse 12 of our text, and hopefully these will be the words ringing in our mind. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The warning is to the one who thinks he stands. This is the one who boasts in his strength, his wisdom, his theological knowledge. I've read Calvin's Institutes, not the abridged version, the long version, right? I've read the Bible 3 times. I haven't missed my morning devotion for 3 months. I pray for hours at a time. Isn't it interesting? All these are graces of the Lord. Spurgeon says, it's a curious fact that there is such a thing of being proud of a grace. It's like a branch boasting of its fruit to the trunk. A sailboat boasting of its speed to the wind. A mirror boasting of the beauty of the image it displays. Let's take heed that we boast not in our graces, but in Christ alone, in his strength. It is his strength that keeps us faithful to him. It is because we are standing proud and tall that the enemy will target you. The taller you stand, the more of the target you will be. And we need to expect trial and expect temptation. And our application is that, maybe even other application, side application, who is it that you think is most strong spiritually? Pray for them. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the deacons. Pray for those you look up to spiritually. Pray for the one who led you to the Lord. Pray for the spiritual giants. Because it's those who think they stand, those who are strong, who need to take heed. The statistics for pastoral infidelity are shocking. There was four anonymous surveys of pastors, probably in the United States, but it showed that 14 to 18% of pastors admitted to having had an affair throughout their ministry. And an additional 18% admitted to at least having an emotional affair during their ministry. Isn't that shocking? But it goes to prove the point of our text and this warning. Take heed, ye who think you stand, lest you fall. Fight the good fight. And that's what Paul says at the end of the previous chapter. Discipline your body. Exercise self-control. Battle against our flesh and against temptation. We need to engage in spiritual warfare. What is spiritual warfare? Genesis 4:7 says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you need to rule over it. Study Ephesians 6. Each item in the spiritual armor, write down how we can practically put this on today. Our enemy is likened to a thief. He's likened to a liar, a murderer, an angel of light, a deceiver, a roaring, prowling lion. And more than this, our enemy takes no holidays. He has no annual leave. Every day we need to fight the good fight of the faith. Let us take note of Israel's example, and let us take heed of Paul's warning. And now we're going to close by looking at the glorious encouragement that is verse 13. Let us now take heart. Take heart. Verse 13, and this might be some of the most encouraging words in the Bible for a Christian battling against their sin. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise. And there's 3 takeaways for us to end off this message. 1, there will be temptation. There will be temptation. And this, all of these three will help us to take heart. There will be temptation. That's to be expected for the Christian. In this life, we'll have trial and tribulation, but Christ said, take heart, I've overcome the world. And we must know that our temptation is not uncommon. 1 Peter 5 says this, resist the devil, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We can learn to see temptation not as a burden, but as an opportunity. This is an opportunity for me to bring glory to God. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, he said, three things makes a holy man. Prayer, meditation on the word, and can you guess the third thing? It's just temptation. Three things makes a holy man. Prayer, meditation on the word, temptation. Because he says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so every temptation that we receive is also a trial and testing from the Lord that can be used to edify us and build us up, to make you stronger as a Christian. One preacher said, if you sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Number one, there will be temptation. Number two, God is faithful. God is faithful. Trial will come. Temptation will crowd you like a storm, and you'll feel like you're so lost that there's nowhere to go for help. But remember in the midst of the storm that Christ is our rock and that God is faithful. When you're tempted to idolatry, when sexual immorality is knocking at your door, when you're tempted to continue in that sin and not confess it at that time, remember, God is faithful. He will rescue you. And if only we could have these words imprinted on our eyeballs that every time we blink, we'll remember it. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. But with every single temptation that you receive, there will be a way to handle it, to endure it. Because he's faithful. He's a loving Father who designs the trials to strengthen us, not to harm us. Trust in the promise that whatever you're fighting against, whatever it is, whether it's sin, whether it's a trial in your life, whatever it is, saint, that you're struggling with this morning, God is faithful. And he's promised that he's with you in the midst of your fight. We should expect temptation. God is faithful. And finally, there is a way of escape. Look at our text. But with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. With every temptation, there's a way of escape. That means we will never be tempted. You can never say that you were tempted beyond your ability. You can never say, I had no other choice but to sin. You can never say that because of this verse. God has promised that there will always be a way of escape. And we can wake up each day and sing out loud that his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. It is the one who endures until the end that will be saved. He who is faithful unto death, they will receive a crown of life. And if you're overcome by the weight of living a holy life, we have a forerunner, Jesus Christ. He is both our example and our only hope in life and death. And I'll close with a text from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1-3. You're welcome to turn there. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus Christ endured. He endured the cross. He took death upon himself so that we could live. He was the rock that was struck so that we could drink streams of living water. If you're not in Christ this morning, know that you are still in your sins. You're under the judgment of God, and you will be struck down just like the Israelites because of your sins. God is not pleased with you. God is not pleased with you. But this offer of life is open to you, the offer of the gospel. Go to the cross. And if you are in Christ today, you can look to him so that you do not grow weary. If you're tired, look to Jesus Christ, because the very power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead is also at work within us and has brought us from death to life and gives us the ability to endure in our struggle against sin and to live a life that is pleasing to the one who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let me close for us in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his propitiation through which we have life. We have reconciliation with you, O great God. O Lord, won't you save the lost? Won't you sanctify your people, O Lord, and help us to not grow weary, but to continue pressing on towards the upward call of the faith, toward the final day when we can have life and life everlasting with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.